Well, I guess I say good morning every Sunday morning. Maybe I need to be make sure of letting y'all know good evening on Wednesday evenings as well. We find ourselves in Exodus 5. So we finished up Exodus chapter 4. Now we're in Exodus 5. For y'all that aren't on the Facebook Messenger group, I share with everybody once I get home on Sunday mornings, do something similar on Wednesday nights. I take just a sermon and trim it out of whatever is recorded and upload it to YouTube and to the church website and to sermon audio. When you go to sermon audio, it kind of categorizes all the messages. And actually, last Sunday was the 100th sermon in John's gospel. A lot there for sure. So Exodus chapter 5, chapter 4, Moses and Aaron met and at the end of it and came back into the land of Egypt and gathered the elders together and spoke to them. And we closed chapter 4 with, "So the people believed, and they heard that Yahweh the Lord cared about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, so they bowed low and worshiped." So we ended chapter 4 on somewhat of a high note, right? That they had shared what God had said to them, the elders had believed, and bowed down and worshiped the Lord our God, Yahweh. So then we shift to chapter 5, and again, it had been working out kind of the way God told him it was going to, and once he got past those initial hurdles, things were beginning to look a little bit better. And then we come to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we really start seeing some of this this back and forth, this push and pull trying to go on. But before we jump in, let's go to the Lord in prayer, because we'll probably cover the majority of this chapter tonight. Father God, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given to us, Lord, this time of spring, and we think of the celebration of Easter and the resurrection, and it should draw our minds to our future resurrection, to our new birth, and spring is just another reminder of that, Lord, as we see the sun come out. And Lord, we are from Tennessee, so we know that we will probably snap back and see some more cold weather. But yeah, this is a touch of grace upon our lips and upon our eyes and upon our skin to walk out and feel the sun on us. The temperature is being so hospitable. So Lord, we are grateful for that. Lord, I want to lift up those church members of ours that are in East Tennessee, helping those that went through so much trauma and destruction, devastation last year. You would be with them, be with those they're working with, and keep them safe as they travel back. Be with those that we care about in this church that we've heard instances of sickness and illness, and we know that Randy, for instance, is spending time with his grandson and family, Lord, and what they're going through. So I pray that your hands would be upon all of them, all those that we care about, Lord. And we ask that you would be with us tonight as we open your word and as we look through the events in Exodus chapter 5. God, that you would open our ears, our eyes and our hearts to hear the truths of your word and the historical account of what you're doing, what you were doing, what you will continue to do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we get to hear one of those famous quote unquote sayings in scripture, especially in the Old Testament, especially as we think about Moses and Pharaoh and that whole back and forth, when we get this well-known line of "let my people go." We'll hear that. This isn't the only time we'll hear it again later, but we hear that in this chapter. So in Exodus 5, it's probably best to read let's say probably the first 9 verses, and then we'll kind of work through this. So Exodus 5 verse 1. "And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is Yahweh that I should listen to his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and also I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he confront us with pestilence or with the sword.' But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your hard labors.' And Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their hard labors. So on that day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall set upon them. You are not to reduce any of it. Because they are lazy," some translations say idle, "therefore they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let their slavery be hard on the men, and let them work at it so that they will have no regard for false words." Again, we come to another text here. Let me pause there for a second. This whole chapter is going to be largely narrative. There's not a whole lot to pull out and explain in this text of what's going on. However, there will be things here and there as we work through this text that we'll point out, and perhaps some things here that we remember from Sunday school stories or, you know, watching the Ten Commandments or what have you, and maybe you'll see a little bit of differences, nuances here and there that maybe you didn't think about in the past. But largely it's narrative. It's just walking through what's going on. Broadly, what's going on in this chapter, though, is we're going to see this conflict of the people and Pharaoh himself thinking of himself as deity to try to stand against the one true God. That's really the big theme you'll see in this chapter. And we see the hardness of Pharaoh's hardness of his heart here. And then if you know the account of Exodus, it's later on it'll get harder and harder, and God will harden it further. But even in the midst of what we're going to read here, God is at work. He's in the process of hardening his heart even more, that he will not release the Israelites. Why is he hardening his heart even more? Why is God what purpose does that serve? You wouldn't expect me to ask you a question before we even look at the first verse, but increases the drama. But how does that give God any?
Setting the stage to show it's just unrestrainable power, I think.
A way in which to display his power, okay. Any other thoughts on that? This is probably something y'all thought of before, maybe. Maybe not. Yeah, Pharaoh said okay, it would be a whole different story for sure. But we see so many, you know, one of the things I told you when we jumped into Exodus is that we're going to see so much of God's attributes on display throughout the book of Exodus, and he's about to start showing some of them even more. Now, the first verse and afterwards, so this is after he met with the elders and they had bowed down and worshiped the Lord. Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, we'd already made a comment, I believe, when it says, "Thus says Yahweh," or "Thus says Yahweh," that wasn't just confined to the Hebrew religion, but that was a pretty common thing. You know, we say, "Thus saith the Lord," even today. That was pretty common in all types of religious experiences, to say that at least, that's associated with that particular God. Now, Pharaoh will soon realize that this is the God is over all these things, but it's identified the God of Israel. They call it the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Let my people go. So it's connecting the people to the Lord here is what one of the main things Moses is doing, which is what God told him to do. Now, there are some problems that arise out of this. Who's not there with them, and who is supposed to be there with them? Or who apparently is not there with them, let me put it that way, that is supposed to be with them? Is there supposed to be just Moses and Aaron there? Who else is supposed to be there? Did John say no, then he took a drink of coffee like he couldn't answer the second part of the question?
The elders.
The elders of Israel that he had just met with. God told him, you take them with you too. That's I think back in 3:16, yeah. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them. No, that's not the exact right one, because there's one that says to go send them with them. But anyway, they were supposed to go as well. Now, how do they gain such easy access to Pharaoh's court? It seems almost, for us to just read, it's like they just strolled on in there. It'd been 40 years, but Moses did live there and would have known the customs and what to say and probably who to talk to, at least even if he didn't know them individually, which positions of authority to get there. Did they say something different than what God told them to say? Exodus 3, Diane referenced Exodus 3. Exodus 3:18, and they will listen to your voice, speak to the elders. You with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt. There's that direct command that the elders are supposed to come with them in Exodus 3:18. And you all will say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. What does Moses and Aaron say? We may celebrate a feast to me. Now, is that two completely different things? Not necessarily. He's going to be mad at us if we don't. Yeah, there were some little alterations to what was said there. But regardless, it's I found this list interesting. You look back at the history of Egypt. There are work lists that say that workers in those days would have days off for a variety of reasons, including offering to one's God. So this wasn't totally out of the realm of how they handled other slaves. So it's not completely unexpected. How does Pharaoh respond? Who is Yahweh, the personal name of God, Yahweh, that I should listen to his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and also I will not let Israel go. What all is Pharaoh saying in that statement about himself and about God? Well, his pride and arrogance are on display, right? That he's not afraid of whoever this God is.
He's telling him he's the head honcho.
He's telling him he's the one in charge. I'm the one that decides who goes. I'm the one that decides whether you can go or not.
And in 3:11, Moses questions, how he can go before Pharaoh.
Yeah. Yeah. What's God telling? I'll be with you.
Yeah, I'll be with you.
I'll be with you. This, let's stop for a second, because I'm glad Mike brought that up, because what had we seen out of Moses up to this point in dealing with God and this command that God had given him of what he was going to do? Moses had been reluctant. He had been doubtful that he could even do it. He tried to find some way out of it. He seems to have gotten his backbone stiffened up a little bit right here, doesn't it? And his brother's beside of him. That probably helped a little bit too. But so Pharaoh... it's rhetorical here, isn't it? Who is Yahweh that I should listen to his voice and let Israel go? I don't know him. He's not looking for an answer. He's not looking for Moses and Aaron to explain to him who this God is he? He's just, I don't know who he is. Now, do you think he'd ever heard about Yahweh? He'd been around a bunch of Hebrews for a long time. I don't know how close contact he would have had with them, being he's the king and they're slaves, but there'd been probably some word about. Because all these people groups had some kind of God they worshipped. So what does it mean by to know? Well, that's that intimacy we talk about often in Scripture when you see this to know. The Pharaoh's refusing to acknowledge the power or the authority of whoever this God is. He's firm. He's stubborn. He won't yield at all. He just says it all in one fell swoop, doesn't he? Who is he that I should listen to him? I'm the one in charge, like Mike said, to let the y'all go. I don't know him, and also I will not let Israel go. It's just boom, 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 isn't it? He'll know a little bit more about who this Yahweh is before too much longer. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Now that's more in line with what God told him to say to begin with, isn't it? Lest he confront us with pestilence or with the sword. That comes to the point that Diane said earlier, that we didn't see God telling him that in the wilderness, did we? What are they trying to do at this point? They go from kind of a declaration in one of who this God is to now they try to use a little bit of a different tactic, almost of a pleading with Pharaoh to let us go, because if you don't, something's going to happen to us. Well, why would Pharaoh care about that? Why would he care if the Hebrew, if the Hebrew God decided to bring pestilence and a sword to the Hebrew people? It was in his like. It was in his benefit that something didn't happen to these Hebrew people, right? Because they were his slaves. He needed them. You see what it? I mean, quickly that backbone starts to bend a little bit here. The interesting thing. The word used here in the original language is nah in Hebrew. And it's usually a strong plead or please. Please let us go now. The king of Egypt said to them, verse 4, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Go back to your hard labors. What's he saying there? Basically, shut up. Get back to work. Why are you filling their heads with this stuff? It also goes back to what Mike said earlier. He's saying, I'm the one in charge, so it don't really matter. You just need to get back to work. No concessions whatsoever. He kind of accuses them at this point. He flips it over. He's accusing them of trying to draw the people astray. Verse 5. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their hard labors. That's an interesting text in a couple of ways. First of all, a couple of different people interpret this a little bit differently. We had said earlier on, this is a different Pharaoh, remember, than when Moses left 40 years prior, that perhaps they were a little worried about how many Hebrews had grown and how they might be stronger and that kind of thing. So one interpretation people have is that he's saying he needs to keep them working so they're busy so they can't form up against him. The second interpretation that a lot of people lean towards, that he was upset over the economic loss that would happen if the work stopped. Or both. There's also a hint of pride here. The old Hebrew historian or scholar Kasudo says this. It's a king's arrogant statement, saying, now I am glad to see that I have many slaves who are engaged in my service and bring me much benefit. In other words, see how great I am? Now who are you, prophets, to take my people away from my work? It's kind of the Hebrew interpretation of what he's saying there. There is something interesting here, though. Does everybody's translation in verse 5 say, have them cease? Is the word cease there in your translation from their hard labors?
Rest.
Diane, what's your say? Rest as well? What word do we think of when we think about rest?
Sabbath.
The word cease in Hebrew or rest is sabbat, which is where the word Sabbath comes from. So we're seeing this antithesis of Pharaoh and the true God. As we move on, so on that day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen. Now, hold on a minute. Are these two different kinds of groups of people? Taskmasters, that word's not as hard as I made it. Taskmasters and foremen. Who would be the taskmaster? That would be an Egyptian soldier, slave driver. Who would a foreman be, though?
He might be a Hebrew.
He would probably be a Hebrew. A Hebrew slave who had a position of authority over his kinsmen. Now, that's happened in all cultures around the world that have ever owned slaves. They've always done that, and that person is not a very highly favored person in the community because he's no better than them, but he's given this position of authority, and oftentimes they would abuse that. That's not usually a very favorable person to be. Y'all see what I'm saying there? The foreman would have been a slave as well, but he'd have had
overseer.
Kind of an overseer, yeah.
Tax
collectors weren't seen very well either because they were looked at as being, what's the word I'm looking for here?
Traitors,
treasonous. Yeah, I mean, But they wouldn't have been thought of very well. Now, he goes on. Here's what you're going to do, guys. You're no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Well, what's the big deal about that? You had to have the straw to kind of hold it all together. I mean, think about if you're any familiar with construction at all, like rebar today that holds the concrete to get all that kind of thing. It's a very similar concept. He didn't tell them, and again, I wasn't raised in church like most of y'all know. For some reason in my head, I'd always thought he told them to make bricks without straw. That's not what he told them. Make bricks with straw, just like you've always been making them, because otherwise they're not going to hold together right. But you got to go get the straw yourself now. They've been having it delivered to them. Kind of like you've been on a construction site, like especially masonry work, and the stuff's delivered there to mix up the mortar and do all this other kind of stuff. It's all right there. You just get it and shovel it in. You got to keep doing the same work. You got to make just as many bricks as you made before, and you've got to go get the straw to make the bricks with. It won't be sitting there for you anymore. So I did a little history lesson on this too. Because it doesn't ever tell us what the quota is or what that looks like in our mind, right? Brick accounts from the time of Ramses II, not exactly this time period, but close, record that a group of 40 Egyptian stable masters were assigned a quota of 2,000 bricks. Subsequent lists describe the process of reaching that quota. The role of these men was the same as that of the Egyptian taskmasters in Exodus 5. So, for every 40 men, you're supposed to make 2,000 bricks.
That's not Hebrews.
That's just a general.
I mean, the 40 was above, higher in the chain of command. They weren't the slaves themselves who worked.
Now, the way I take it is, yeah, the stable masters. So in that group, there'd be like 40 groups. They were to make 2,000 bricks.
Per day.
Which that sounds like a pretty high number to us now. I mean, much less if you got to get your own straw. They'd have been bigger. Yeah. Yeah. So again, the directive, for some reason in my head, I mean, maybe y'all all know better than this than I do. For some reason, I was always thinking to tell them to make them without straw, but he told them to make them with straw. But you got to get your own straw now. You got to get your own building materials to do what you've been doing this whole time and probably struggling to do. Now we've added this other task to you. Verse 8. But the quota of bricks which they are making previously, you shall set upon them, you are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy or idle, as some translations say, same thing. Therefore they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Nothing about the fact they asked to go worship. He's just saying they're lazy, they're idle, trying to find some way to get out of work. I never dealt with anybody like that at work before. I'm sure they're just trying to get out of work. But why even charge them with this?
Make sure they don't push any longer.
To
kind of emphasize that he's in charge and that they're not going to come back, because it's only going to get worse if they come back.
So yeah.
Wouldn't he have handed Pharaoh too? He was trying to show him who's the boss and all that stuff. Because instead of going to the elders, like he was told to the Egyptian elders, he went to his buddies and asked them what to do. And they said, lean on him hard.
So. Yeah. Yeah, we're going to see that later, though. Yeah, what were you saying? What were you saying, James?
Pharaoh, was it that he disliked Hebrews? Pardon me. Or disliked God?
Well, his heart was hardened. God was hardening it further. But more than anything, he was prideful, arrogant, and he thought of himself as a deity, and so did the people. So this is not a suggestion that falls in line with me. You're my slaves. You're the one. You're a livelihood for me. You just get back to work. What rights do you think you have? Is the way I look at it. But a lot of it's flexing that muscle of he's in charge. And not just he's in charge, because like I said, they thought of him as an earthly incarnation of two Egyptian gods, that they were deity. There's something else before we move on. The very end of it, they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our El. He does not call their God the personal God that he just heard the name of. He doesn't say that they've asked to go pray to their so-called Yahweh. He said they go to pray to their God, and that's El. So he's not even given the dignity there again. let their slavery be hard on the men, and let them work at it so that they will have no regard for false words. So again, another point to what Brother James was asking there, he had grown up in an environment where these, they'd been there for 360 plus years as he grew up already. Well, close to 400 years at this point, right? 400 years. All I'd ever known is that these are just the people that do our, you know, somebody at this level has always had these slaves around them. That's been taught you're a god. It's hard for that person to have any empathy whatsoever to this person over here.
Similar to the Nazis and the Jews.
Thinking of them as less than even humans.
As we move through this, Pharaoh is learning a lesson, but I think God's intent in all of this is for Israel.
It is. It's absolutely for Israel. Every bit of it's for Israel.
Leading to the Passover, and this is what... This happen is, and the power that I have. So this
absolutely.
Is how you get out of it. This is that.
Yeah. Yep.
I heard one preacher say that this was God's way of toughening them up before they got to the wilderness too.
It didn't hurt at all that they were stronger physically and could work for hours upon hours and with probably very meager food. And
yeah, I mean, you don't know how hard they were working for, but this might have just been one way to prep for their...
Sure, absolutely. So it's kind of a crucible... of training. Yeah, that's the thing. I think oftentimes we look at these things, we get this narrow mindset of, okay, but God is not, his intentions and all things are working together. Not just this one or two thing, but all things are working together. So all these little intimate details that we may even miss if we read it 100 times, God is using all that for his good pleasure, for his purpose and his plan. So yeah, Diane, that's a good point about the potentially the physical aspect of toughening them up and getting them prepared. And even then, as hard as things were, we run such a risk in going through Exodus of wanting to jump ahead chapters and chapters, right? But we know what's going to happen to them shortly after the crossing of the Red Sea, what they're going to say, don't we? Let's go back. It was easier. What sounds easy about anything we've read so far? Nothing. And it's getting harder. It's getting harder and harder and harder. Verse 10. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves, wherever you can find it, but no amount of your slave labor will be reduced. So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters were pressing them, saying, complete your work quota, the daily amount, just as when there was straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously? So now we see what happens after this decree is put out there. Moses and Aaron are kind of as shunned at this point. They're off to the side. They come back into the picture at the end of the chapter, but they're kind of off to the side. They go straight to the people. The only instruction they get, at least that we have in Scripture, is because we don't know how much of that had trickled down from the elders to the people groups yet. All these people, had they heard yet? All they're hearing is, our job just got a whole lot harder, and we don't even know why. Some of them may have known, but I'd say a lot of them probably didn't.
It's interesting they had to go look for stubble, too. It's like that made it harder if they didn't even let them go to the regular fields.
So... A little bit ahead of me, just a little bit, not far. The slaves are forced to scour the land looking for straw. All they find is stubble or chaff, depending on which translation you've got there. Find out in verse 12. What's the difference? Is there a difference?
Stubble isn't
going to
do the job as well.
No, think about it. I want to hesitate on leaning back on my old construction background because rebar is what I think about here. But what you're talking about is you have long pieces of straw that will help hold it together like bones. Like bones. Build this brick, straw is like the bones. Everything else fits around them. Chaff and stubble is just the stuff that's cast off that's left laying in the field. Just little pieces and twigs. And so think about that from a body standpoint of you don't have a strong structure. You got to put a whole bunch of that stuff in there. And like if you ever broke a bone, they got to piece everything back together to make the brick. Yeah, it's hard, arduous, nearly impossible. And don't forget, their quota had not been backed off any. You still got to produce. Let's just throw through 2,000 because we found out 2,000 bricks a day. But now you got to go find it. And guess what? You won't find any. All you're going to find is the leftover stuff.
He says let more labor be laid on the men, but I bet the women got to go help too. To the people.
And the children.
Yeah, everybody was probably trying to find it. Yeah, yeah. So that gets us. So the taskmasters, which were the Egyptians, were pressing them. Complete your work quota, the daily amount, just as when it was when there were straw. Just as when there was straw. Is that an admission that not only are we not bringing it, but there was straw? Well, you're not even able to find any, but you can't stop. You got to make it work. The foreman. So here's the ones we already talked about. Probably weren't seen very highly in the eyes of the other Hebrew slaves. What happens to them? They beat them. They beat them.
Can I back up one
second? You can back up.
It says they have to go through all the land of Egypt. I wonder how often the slaves were scattered through the whole land before this.
I don't know. I thought about that, Diane, and I was trying to wrap my head around. Because we're going to see in just a minute, some time passes, but not a lot, a couple of days of them trying to do this task. So what I'm wondering is that referencing, and we don't know this for sure, so we're speculating here. They were going as far out as they could go to try to find it, but also there had been slaves all over different parts of Egypt, and as the taskmasters would go out to wherever their place was, is it talking about that one, or is it talking about, or both? Probably both. But we also know that most of the Hebrews lived in a certain area, remember? When they came into the country, they stayed in a certain area. So perhaps they were probably sending people out, envoys of people out to, hey, we don't have any straw here, go find it somewhere else. What's the problem with that? If you know the landscape at all, the only place they're going to find much agriculture is going to be right where they're already at. Wasn't a lot of options, but they're grasping at, I hate to use the pun, they're grasping at straws. So they beat them. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmaster said to them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making bricks as previously? Now, that's a pretty ridiculous question to ask, actually, isn't it? I mean, humanly speaking, isn't that a pretty ridiculous question to ask them? What's it showing us, though? There's no mercy, right? Now, why wouldn't the taskmaster show any mercy? Would they receive any? They wouldn't receive any mercy from Pharaoh or his court or whoever was above them. And who's going to have to answer for it? First of all, it's going to be those guys, the supervisors, those people. And then, of course, it'll trickle down. But initially, Pharaoh's not going to come out and ask every single slave, why aren't you doing this? He's going to go to the people in charge. Verse 15. Then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your slaves? There's no straw given your slaves, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. Behold, your slaves are being beaten, but it is the sin of your own people. I know some of y'all's translations say something different right there. But he said, you are lazy, lazy. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh. So you see, he brings it back this time to that. So now go and labor, but straw will not be given to you, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. Let's stop there. It's not the taskmasters. The foremen somehow are able to go to talk to Pharaoh about this. And why do you deal this way with your slaves? Is that... I hate to be too critical here. A thought must come to my mind, though, of they go to Pharaoh to ask for help. Again, we don't know how much the elders had spoken to all of them. I think most of y'all probably know where I'm going with this now. We see no indication of crying out to God. In this tough situation, had they at this point heard of Moses and Aaron coming? Had they heard what God had said to Moses and Aaron and told the elders?
They're probably kind of blaming God at this point.
That's...
Side he's on.
Well, we're going to see here in just a little bit. They're definitely going to be blaming Moses and Aaron for sure. And Moses and Aaron are the spokesman for God and, you know, the representatives there. But they go to the Pharaoh because I could get into a deep theological discussion here, very practical too, of when we find ourselves in this kind of situation, we often don't cry out to the right person either. But what are we looking for? The person who can most easily alleviate the situation for us the quickest. So in their mind, Pharaoh is the one who could stop this right now. It's absolutely true. Yeah. That's why I said I'm not trying to be critical of them or of us either, because that's what we often do is, how do I make the pain stop right now? I don't care if I'm going to do something later to fix it right, but how do I get the pain to stop right now? That's the same problem that drug addicts and any kind of addict and stuff runs into oftentimes, right? How do I make this feeling go away right now? Go get another fix. I mean, I go down a whole different rabbit hole here, but y'all know where I'm going with that. That's how they can get it to stop right now.
Comment on the, but it's the sin of your own
people. Yeah. Yeah, that's the next verse there, verse 16. There's no straw given. So they're trying to plead their case, right? There's no straw given, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your slaves are being beaten. But is the sin of your own people. Now, what is meant by that? And what else does that tell us about their mindset and their and the audience they have with Pharaoh?
Well, that could be as direct as it's the Egyptians are beating our taskmasters. But it seems like it's kind of, I don't know. I that's what I wanted you to.
Yeah, that. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah, so when I look at that verse, Casuto again, this Old Testament scholar, Jewish Old Testament scholar, he says this. He says that the foreman intended to say that Pharaoh was the one to blame, but out of deference to or fear of the king, they changed their wording at the last moment and instead blamed Pharaoh's servants. That's his interpretation of it. That's a Jewish rabbi, rabbinical interpretation of that. He goes on because the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? It translates the passage this way. But you sin against your own people, the Hebrew servants. But the Hebrew Old Testament, Masoretic text, does not support that interpretation. It goes more back to this. So there's a little confusion amongst Hebrew scholars on what's really being said there. I mean, that's a long way around the barn to say there's some interpretation thing. I do like what the Casuto there says, though, of they're really wanting to blame Pharaoh for it, but they know they better not go that far. They go right up to that point, and they kind of hit the brakes. So I like his interpretation of that. But he said, you are lazy, lazy. Idle, idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh. So he comes all the way back to that. You didn't even say anything to me, guys, about wanting to go. Here's the real reason, because you're wanting to go off and worship and sacrifice. Now, again, I've already told you that an ancient Egyptian text says that they would let different groups of people go and take a day and go do this thing. What's different now? This was a large group of people, a tremendously large group of people. And they didn't just want to go off in a corner. What did Moses and Aaron say specifically? How far away? 3 days.
3 days out.
That's the thing we don't really know for sure. Yeah. Is it a 6 day? You can be there. I mean, yeah. Regardless, 3 days at least of no labor, perhaps 6 days, perhaps more. Yeah, so that's the thing. We don't. That's kind of lost in interpretation.
It's interesting to me that Pharaoh goes back, so you say, let's go sacrifice to Yahweh. It's like the war is already.
Yeah, I think so. There. I think
it's in his head.
It's in his head. It's on his heart. He goes back to the personal name of God instead of just calling him El or any of the El Shaddai, any of those names. He goes back to the personal name. therefore you say.
This hadn't happened before.
Not like this. So now, go and labor. Straw will not be given to you, yet you must deliver the quarter of bricks. What's this? This is just, you just go back to work. Nothing's going to change. The quota's not going to change. Keep your mouth shut. Go to work. Verse 19. Then the foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they confronted, now I know translations say this a little bit differently, they confronted Moses and Aaron standing there to meet them. And they said to them, may Yahweh look upon you and judge, for you have made us a foul smell in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. I know some translations word that a little bit differently, but the general sense there is the same. The foreman, so these are Hebrews, right? Remember, these are the Hebrews, the taskmasters of the Egyptians. The foreman come back out, realize they were in trouble. What was it that made them realize they were in trouble or that evil had befallen them, like some translations say? They can't do it,
yeah.
Right? I mean, the simplicity of this is they cannot do physically what Pharaoh is telling them they have to do. He's not requesting. He's saying, do you think you can do this? He's saying, go and do it. No straw. Quota's the same. They knew they couldn't do it. They'd already tried a couple of times.
Pharaoh knows it too.
Good point. There's no straw either. Remember? This is an impossible task. And the most powerful king in the known world is telling them you have to go do this. What do? They come out the door, and who do they run into? Moses and Aaron. From a human standpoint, they could look at them and say, y'all are the reason they were in this situation to begin with, right? Literally, they confronted Moses. Some translations say Moses and Aaron were standing to greet them. Some say they ran into them. I mean, however you look at it, Moses and Aaron are there. That's who they see when they come out the door.
If Moses and Aaron hadn't come up with this sacrifice in the morning, then everything would have been fine.
Sure. I mean, that's what they're thinking. What had they seen? I'm gonna tread lightly on what I'm about to say. What do we know of that they had seen in regards to God, Yahweh, hearing their cries, or had they stopped crying after 400 years? Of the stories, perhaps they're several generations in the past had told them about God. How much of that had they seen of this God for 400 years?
The signs.
The signs, the elders saw the signs. But up until this point, so it's easy for that to slide right back pretty quickly, right? We know the stories of what happens in the wilderness. Again, we're trying not to get too far in front of myself here.
Moses and Aaron had told them it wouldn't be this hard. I mean, they had led them to believe what they believed too, which was that it would just be something that would happen.
Not just Moses and Aaron hadn't told them it was going to be this hard. Did Moses and Aaron know it would be this hard? They had no clue it was going to be this hard.
Well, the Lord told Moses that
he wouldn't let it happen.
He wasn't going to let it. He was going to harden the Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah. But to what detail? I don't think he gave him all these details.
No, probably not.
That, hey, they're going to beat them. They're going to tell them to do something they cannot do. Life is going to be a proverbial living hell for them. They can't do it. And they're going to beat them because they can't do it. And they said to them, may Yahweh look upon you and judge, for you have made us a foul smell in Pharaoh's sight and the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Is this, they call upon the name of Yahweh, don't they? May Yahweh do this to you. What's going on? Or do you think perhaps they thought Moses and Aaron overstepped their bounds? Maybe they said more than what they should have. I mean, they're calling upon God kind of to... There's no higher authority for them to appeal. They'd appeal to the highest human authority. Now they're saying, if you say God sent you, I hope God judges you because something's not right. And we can't bear it. That had to be going through their mind, don't you think? We cannot bear this. It's a verbal attack. The fault lies with you, Moses and Aaron. What had the prophets told them? The prophets had told them, Moses and Aaron had told them what? God sees your affliction. He hears your cries. What's happened since they got there? Their affliction had gotten worse and their cries had become louder. The foreman are passing the blame on them. Was it really Moses and Aaron who caused Israel to stink before Pharaoh? Or was Pharaoh already, did Pharaoh already think they stunk in his... Again, this comes back to what the crowd in the wilderness later on, right? At least it was, you know, we knew what we were getting into type thing. You've caused us to smell or stink in the eyes of Pharaoh. It's a figure of speech, of course. Yeah, they probably were smelly, but it's a figure of speech. It is ironic. Later, Moses is going to do what to the Nile? Where God's going to do it through Moses. It's going to stink with death. It's also reminiscent of what Moses and Aaron said back in 5:3. Remember they said, when Moses and Aaron are talking, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days journey in the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he confront us with pestilence or with the sword. We have no indication that God told them that. That's something they're throwing in there. What did we come back to at the very end there, verse 21? You put a sword in their hand that they would kill us. Kind of a play on words. We're not going to go... Verse 22 and 23, because actually if you look at that and you look at chapter 6, they really kind of run into each other. The story shifts a little bit. So we'll pick up in verse 22 next week. But before we do, I found a little quote, something from an application of this. This is from Philip Ryken. He says this, in talking about these verses. He says, often God calls to his people are not simple or easily fulfilled. I would almost say that they're hardly ever simple, and they're almost never easily fulfilled. One need only think of a missionary like J. Hudson Taylor. That's a name that several of y'all have heard before, I'm sure, whom God called to evangelize China in the mid-19th century. He suffered great deprivations in his life and ministry, loss of loved ones in the field and illness. Yet God did wondrous things through that man as many Chinese became believers. During one serious illness, Taylor admitted to a friend, this is a direct quote from Hudson Taylor, "I believe that God has enabled me to do more for China during this long seasons of illnesses than I might have done had I been well." He knew his mission was wholly dependent on the power of God. Even today, a century and a half later, Taylor's work lives on and is reaping rewards in China, mostly an underground church, but his rewards are still there. And then Ryken goes on to say, in our lives and ministries, we are also to rely and depend on God's power and the strength given by the Holy Spirit, like Moses, we're called to live by faith and not by sight. So think about all this and all these hardships, and this kind of ties into what Diane's talking about from the physical hardships, God preparing them, but the spiritual hardships, the emotional hardships, all these hardships, not just preparing the larger group of people, but Moses and Aaron too, because it's not going to be easier for them. And
it's helpful to know that God works that way. It really, you know, if you don't know that, you can get much more discouraged. But the patterns there in the Bible, that's encouraging.
And it's not, you're right, Diane, it's not just here. We read about it in Genesis. We saw the same examples in Genesis. From Genesis to Revelation, we read about these same examples. It's not in the moment, but it's encouraging when you have the wherewithal to stop.
You know that God works that way.
And this is how God works. It's not easy when the fire's on your feet.
It's easier to look back.
It is much easier to look back on it. And one of the old Puritans had a quote that says, when God wants to use a man greatly, he breaks him into small pieces. That is not encouraging. It really isn't. When it's happening and when you're in those little pieces, it's not encouraging.
But at least you know God does things that way.
But you know that God does things that way. Yeah. Brother James?
We have persecution of Christians in Syria.
right now pretty bad. Over 17,000 killed.
But we often say God is in control.
Yep.
But he is.
Yeah.
But he works in his own way, not ours.
Yep.
Something that will glorify him. I don't.
Christians are being persecuted in the United States.
Yeah.
We can believe that God gives grace to them that we don't have here because we don't need it.
We don't need it.
Yeah.
And when we need it, he'll have grace for us.
Yeah.
I
have
to come confident in that.
Yeah. It's not a different grace. God's grace is God's grace. But to Diane's point, he gives us an extra measure or an extra confidence in acknowledging that grace he's given to us to walk through these certain things in our lives. And sometimes you think you're barely hanging on by a thread. Sometimes you really feel that way. But God's the one that's on the other end of that thread. He's, if you're his, he's not going to let that thread unravel that you're on the other end of.
I mean, God tells us his ways are not our ways, and the ultimate of that is death is something different to God than it is to us, and we cannot see that. We're not capable of seeing that.
No, we're not. We're not.
Does it say, blessed is the death of his friend, God's sight is the death of his people? There's a verse like that.
Yeah. That's literally a verse that.
Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his people. I think precious is the Lord.
Yeah.
Anyway, I have a feeling that if we could talk to them, there would be stories that we would hear.
Sure.
I just have to believe that because we cannot cope with the thought, but we are graced with the same thing that they're being asked to be graced with.
That's another reason I think also that we're to respect our elders, definitely. And so often you see a piece in an older saint, someone that God has been working on and sanctifying for decades. You see that in them. That isn't just because of their age. Typically, it's because all these fiery crucibles that God has brought them through in all these years and later on in their life. Sometimes he does it to us at a younger age. Sometimes he does it to us at a much more extent. Sometimes the sanctification process, that's part of what sanctification is, if y'all didn't know. Part of sanctification is us being upon the anvil of God's work.
Custom crafted crucible is
my question. The Bible talks about us being like being refined in the refiner's fire.
Yeah.
But the far extreme of this is certain sects of like the Catholic Church, and not just Catholic Church, but other people that look into and look forward to some kinds of hardship, and they kind of walk into them. That's a different thing altogether.
Self-inflicted.
God does not call us to do that. He actually tells us the exact opposite of doing that. Do not do that. Anyway, we went on a bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it was beneficial, at least for me, to see this and read these things. Not that I'm happy when I see the struggles they went through, you know? I'm not happy when I see that Paul had this thorn in his side that he asked God, begged God to take away from him. But I am encouraged that someone like Paul went through that thing, and yet God loves me just like he loved Paul or Moses or Abraham. Pick any name out of here. Any other thoughts on the text itself? Pretty straightforward. And it's a story we know most of it anyway, right? Next week when we pick up, Lord willing, Moses and God start talking again. Father God, we thank you for the time we've had to study your word. We thank you for the account you've given to us. And Lord, as we discussed here at the end of our time together, Lord, it is very, very difficult when we're in the deep, dark valleys of life to understand that you're at work. You never stop working. You do not slumber nor sleep. You do not grow weary. And all of your children you love so dearly, you're at work in us. And as painful as that can be, help us or give us a greater understanding of why. Because the why is that you're in control. And we may not see it, it may be years before we see it. But Lord, thank you for conforming us to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Any other thoughts?